We're very thankful for our guests this morning as well as everyone in your presence. I hope you have a copy of our outline. We want to talk about really the essence of who we are in this culture. We live in a world that is rapidly changing. We live in a world that even the religious groups, even those under the name of Christianity, have radically changed. And as you look around sometimes, I don't think I'm all that old, but it's amazing in the short lifetime that I've lived of the amazing changes that I've seen. Changes in culture, changes in attitudes toward the Word of God. But as you begin to study the Bible, you do see that there have been many times in history where countries, cultures, go a different path. And even the people that once called themselves the people of God chose a different path. And there are times where you have to start over. I call that restoration. The idea where you want to go back and be what God wants you to be, to recognize there's been a departure and a return. And the truth is, as Christians, we're constantly challenged with that truth. We here at the University Church of Christ are simply a group of people trying to go back and follow the Scriptures. We have no written creed other than the Bible. We have no other group outside of this congregation that we report to. We're trying to go back and do what God wants us to do. And that's a fairly unique stand. And frankly, it's a stand that would lead us into isolation from other religious bodies. If we're correct that there is a path that others are following and they're going another direction, I want to talk with you this morning about the call to restoration. And I want to look at the book of Nehemiah. A lot of material on this outline, as you know, those who have heard me before. We will not be covering everything, but I hope you'll keep the outline and do some additional reading in the material that we're studying. As we talk about departures, and we might need a little help upstairs, my PowerPoint thing is not working. We can get that going. Okay, good. All right. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, back before God, the people of Israel, before they took the land, God says, "You're going to forsake me. You're going to take this land and I'm going to kick you out of it." And all these things happen. Deuteronomy 8:18. "And you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish." Let me start for a moment about how you stay faithful. Love God. How you stay faithful. Look at what God has done for you. Are you a thankful person? Do you understand that we, of ourselves, we are nothing? And when we stay in the love of God, there are just a lot of temptations that will not pull us away. These people were pulled away because they thought they did it. In verse 20 it says, "As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." These things happened. There came a time where the Babylonian, well, of course the Assyrians came in and pretty well annihilated the 10 northern tribes. And then Babylon came in and destroyed Judah, and they were scattered everywhere. Israel seemed to be no more. But there was going to be a return. Today we're warned in the same area. Folks, please, please don't think of your faithfulness to God in terms of numbers. Don't be encouraged just because you see a lot of people here. Thank you, and I'm glad to see other people here. But the essence of who I am is I want to follow my God. If it's just two people in a room, or if it's a whole building full of people, my focus is on the Lord. The Bible says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." It is not uncommon in religion, in history, to find yourselves at a point where you have to start over. What if you had to move to a community and start over from scratch? Could you do it? How would you go about it? You see, people are unfaithful. God is faithful. People fall away. But we can be faithful when that happens. It's quite interesting as you read about the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was living at a time where people would say, "They've been great in Israel. Look at the
the popularity and the religion of God.
Look at the Pharisees and their strong preaching. Look at the Sadducees and their involvement in the temple. Look at how many people come to services. Look at the feast and the number of people. Things are great. But Jesus, knowing hearts, made this analysis. In Matthew 23:34, he says, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And he goes on and talks about this and says, folks, this has been historic of the Jews. It's been historic of God's people. You have a generation that is faithful. Then another generation comes up that doesn't know the Lord, and their people are saying, "Serve God." They hate them. Jesus describes what's happening to him and why he's about to be crucified. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Israel was teeming with people and they had fallen away. They were about to crucify the Son of God and said, "I want to help you." Understand in your mind, a biblical faith is based upon God and not the people around us. Things can be going well and we could be going in a wrong direction, a wrong path. Teaching. The Word of God. Truth. A preaching that will challenge us to our core are the things that God wants us to have. And the people hated the prophets and the apostles, and they hated Jesus. And that's where we need to be different. A departure has occurred and does continue to occur in history. And so if we could, let's go down to Nehemiah's day. What happens when we finally realize things have gone wrong? What happens when we open up the Word of God and we say, what's going on here is not what's been in the Word of God? What happens that in my own mind, as I look into the mirror and I say, you are a hypocrite. You're not following what you say you ought to do. What do you do when you come to see the goodness of God and you see your own sin and you want to start over? How do we do that? First off, I will tell you, when we are humbled by our own sin, that's good. Because God's not going to work with proud people. If we can honestly say, I've been not going down a path I ought to, we'll start with the individual. We need to start with our heart. I love the prodigal son. A man who had been very arrogant. A man who had had riches and he took them and he wasted them. A man who had a father who is represented in this parable as God and he left them. But he had enough sense to know there's a way back. You don't have to stay in the crowd, in the stream that you've been going with. Luke 15:15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly fill his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" These are the kind of people we need in restoration. No more personal gain. No more personal issues. It's not going to be a matter of family history and family tradition. And I don't want to worry about my reputation. I don't want people to think bad of me. All that's gone. I've fallen away from my God. And I am thankful that my God will receive me and take me back. And it's His past. Without repentance, there's no restoration. God can't work with us until we get to that point. I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah at this time is serving in the king's palace. Jerusalem is in ruins. God's people are scattered. It seems impossible there would ever be a return. Notice where it started with Nehemiah. He's praying to God. He says, "We have acted very corruptly against you. and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Notice what he's doing here. He says, God, no excuses. We've fallen away and we're going to change. Have you ever been to that point in your life? Have you ever been to that point in life? You're sick and tired of being sick and tired of the game that you've been playing, and you finally say, I'm going to change. And when you have that attitude, what God says means something to you. Ever been around religious people, even those in the church? They want to play games with the Word of God. You try to point to the Word of God and say, the Bible says this, and they start debating. Well, how does you know this? Well, what if it could mean this? And you can see the attitude. On one hand, they're going to debate you so the Word of God means nothing, versus somebody that says, look, if the Word of God says this, I want to do it. There's a difference in attitudes. And so he prayed to God that his people would return. And by the way, how did he know to pray to God to return people? You know, he knew that the Bible had promised, again, before Israel went into the land, that they were going to be scattered. And even before they were scattered, God made this promise, which basically Nehemiah is quoting the promises of God to God. That's a great way to pray. That's a great way to come back to restoration. Restoration means nothing unless God is with you. And again, he's quoting verses like Leviticus 26:40, but if they confess their iniquity, the iniquity of their fathers, and their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, they walk contrary to me. He goes on later and talks about them, but they have uncircumcised hearts. In other words, they turn around and become circumcised. They have a tender heart. They accept their guilt. Are you tired today? Are you tired of half-hearted efforts in your life? Are you tired of what you're seeing in the religious world where people are playing God and playing religion? And we've got these situations where you can look at it and you know it's a game, it's a social club. Do you want something more? Restoration. Nehemiah ended up being a leader who pointed to repentance. But let me tell you again, if you're going to try to go against the religious crowd, you better buckle your seatbelt. Men are social creatures, and when you start going against the norm, people are going to beat on your shiny head. They're going to let you know in various ways you don't go against the crew. You know, that's happened in history. You see, the efforts of restoration in history where people start and they do well. Remember David Pant's lessons? It's quite interesting. You study church history. People, the idea of restoration is a great truth. Let's just clear all the garbage out. Let's take care of the human tradition, throw it away and start over. And there's the success. And what sometimes happens amongst the people of God, that success ends up becoming the source of future failure. Because there become many churches and many brethren, and suddenly they start departing, and then the same thing repeats itself again and again and again. That's men. That's history. We can't change that. But we can make sure our focus is exactly what Joshua said it ought to be. Here in the message to Joshua himself, it says, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. We're talking about an Old Testament restoration here. Old Testament restoration, what is written? Can you tell when there's a group interested in what is written and one that is not? You can tell the difference. And so you set that as your goal. And you end up, when you do that, you'll begin to see that desire to be right with God. Now, Nehemiah 2, we read about how Nehemiah appeared before the king and he was sad. And that was a dangerous thing to be a cupbearer and be sad, to be a cupbearer and get the attention of the king. The king goes, what's wrong with you? Nehemiah could have been killed, but his heart was set up on wanting to do right. His heart was set up on his people. And the response he gives to the king in Nehemiah 2 in verse 3, he says, and he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And basically what you find here, the power of the greatest kingdom of the day, the Medes and Persians, basically they give Nehemiah a blank check. Go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. We'll give you the equipment. We'll give you the supplies. You rally the people. You get them to stand, and you can rebuild and restore that which has been destroyed. I want to tell you again, if we talk about restoration, we've got to understand it's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's about God. It's about His path. We can't come in with our feelings on our sleeve and think about me and mine. No, no, no. We want to go back to the truth, and we will be satisfied with nothing less than that. You really want to do that? Do we need to restore things today? Have there been departures today? Are you committed to restoration? I'm telling you, you'll find out in a hurry where your commitments lie. Because Satan will test us. And the parable of the sower, the seed, is represented as the Word of God. It's the Word of God that effectually works in the heart. And Satan tries to keep the Word of God from penetrating the heart. But how about those who believe? There is God's Word. God's Word teaches something. You know what Satan tries to do to those of you who believe? He just tries to make you real busy. He tries to take your energy and your motivation and just choke it. Luke 8:14. It says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard and go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. There was a man who wrote a book a few years back that basically outlined restoration. I think the book might have been titled, I could have this wrong, with Real Heretics Please Stand Up. And he was studying the Bible and church history, and he said, man, the religious world is wrong. Here's the path we ought to take. And somebody came up to him and said, well, have you heard of the churches of Christ? You know what his answer was? That's not the path I want to go. They're too worldly. And he was right. If you take that name and you look at what's out there with dress and effort and all these other things, morality, you end up, I will tell you, when I speak of churches of Christ, I speak biblically of people going back to the Bibles, not what's on the sign. But if you go in and have an analysis of where those who once took that stand are, you really find situations like this. You see, restoration can't be on a part-time basis. Remember I told you how Israel was taken in two steps. First, the northern tribes were taken, Israel by Assyria. And Judah, that's where the temple was. That's where the priesthood was. These people, we didn't get taken away. Look at Israel. They should have known better. We in Judah, we're faithful to God. We have restored the truth. And God knew their part. He talked about what happened in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8 to Israel. He goes on to say, but her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. Verse 9. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. We're not interested in hypocrisy, in window dressing, in some outward shell that has nothing in it. It's just crushed. It's empty. It's hollow. Restoration starts with the heart. If you're not committed with it with your whole heart, the outward things really have no significance. We won't both if we're going to find the restoration that God wants. Now, next thing you do. If you want to restore things, what you got to do is get these two little sockets in our head and open them up and look and say, I want to be honest. Where are we? Now this was involved both a physical and a spiritual restoration. In Nehemiah 2, first thing Jeremiah does, he goes to Jerusalem and he looks at the mess. the burned places, the destroyed walls. He takes a survey. And that task seems impossible. You can't imagine what that looked at. Where are we? And now he goes and meets with the people of God after seeing where they're at. Okay, here's where we need to go. In verse 17 it says, "Then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me and of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. Is that you and me?" Not a physical building today, but the spiritual restoration. It's an issue by ourselves. We can't do it. No, we can't do it. But with God, with His help, we can do it. Let's suppose we today, and I hope we're not just supposing, that we've taken the stand to go back to the Bible and be Christians only. That we've taken the stand that we're going to eliminate all denominational doctrine, all denominational structure, all denominational tradition, and we're going to say, let's go to the Scripture and stay within that alone. You believe that? What if I ask you for book, chapter, and verse from some of our practices today? Could you do it? You see, there are some people that go along for the ride. There are others that are serious about this. And when you become serious about it, then I will tell you what's going to happen. We're going to be the black sheep of the community. You're not going to prove the church down the road. You're not going to prove the brother so-and-so who preaches on the radio and has this following. You're not going to tell me that this well-known preacher, you know, people start throwing things at you and you can say, well, listen, we've got a great work to do, and we're going back to the Scripture. Let me show you some things that happened in Nehemiah. First off, people laughed at him. I'll tell you something. There are folks today, they hear the University Church of Christ, and people would laugh. They'll laugh at what we're doing. Nehemiah 2:19. It says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" Go back to the Bible, you bunch of silly legalists. You're not going to accomplish anything. That message is not relevant today. Notice later, Nehemiah 4:1. First off, they didn't want him to succeed. This is a battle between the world and between God. And while they're laughing on one hand, on the other hand, they were filled with anger. How dare you say others are wrong? They started being mocked in the latter part of Nehemiah 4 and verse 1. Now notice, with their mouths, what they say. "And he spoke before his brethren, the armies of Samaria, and said, what are these people, Jews, doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it today? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish stones that are burned?" Now notice Tobiah. Remember that name, by the way. "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes upon it, he will break down the stone wall." Folks, you can't do this work. You gotta have seminaries. You gotta have clergy laity. You gotta have the tradition going back hundreds of years. You can't start out on your own and accomplish anything that way. There are people doing that today with us. You're not going to be popular. It can't work if you're not popular. They kept working. Second thing that happened. They finally were threatened with attack. Notice again, Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, these people, verse 8 says, they conspired together, come and attack Jerusalem. Notice what Nehemiah's response was. Verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. Because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." On one hand, they'd have their tools here and they'd have their sword beside them. If people can't ridicule you, then they will attack you. Don't expect to have a good reputation. If you really say it for truth, don't expect it. People get mad at you. As you begin to make success, and people in the community begin to stand with you, as you begin to really
accomplish the goal of restoration, here's another way that Satan tries to stop you.
He wants to stop you with negotiations. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, there. I've heard of these guys. They said nothing would happen. They said you're going to fail. They laughed at them. Now they see success. Okay, let's negotiate. Verse 2, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Let's talk. I love Nehemiah's response. There's nothing to talk about. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease when I leave it and go down to you?
The enemies were very, very frustrated
of the consistence. They keep going. Let me tell you something. Somebody came and they said, Larry, why don't we look at this church here and look at what you're doing, and let's look at the two, and I don't mind doing that, but I would do it on this basis. Folks, we can talk about church history, we can talk about denominational creed, we can talk about your beliefs, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm only going to go by what I read in Scripture. And if you're committed to do that, you can stand with me. But if we're trying to somehow negotiate some kind of mixture where you can hold on to tradition and we can hold on to the little bit of the Word of God, I am not interested in that. Some people say, well, don't you want unity? The only unity that we can have is a complete commitment to the will of God. It's not negotiable. What happens next? Slander. I'm disappointed when religious people slander me. I've had people tell me that, Larry, you believe you can save yourself. I've had people tell me that churches of Christ believe that they can earn their salvation and they don't need the blood of Christ. I've had some of my brethren, because we simply believe that the church here ought to do its own work, that we don't believe in helping the needy. And we're not, and people come up with slander. Notice what happened with Sanballat. He wanted to create trouble between the Medes and the Persians and Nehemiah. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. It was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And that you have appointed the prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. What do you do when people misrepresent you? What do people do? Say, you don't want to go there. These people are self-righteous and they exclude you and you got it. They're a cult. They won't listen to anything except what they, there's no discussion. They're narrow-minded. What do you do when people say things like that? You do what's right. I like Nehemiah's response in verse 8. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. You know, folks, we can't change when other people speak evil of us. We can't change when somebody's going to draw a conclusion to us without talking to us. That happens all the time. If you're going to be involved in restoration, you're going to be the black sheep of the community with weak people who listen to what others say without ever talking to you. But remember who you're serving. And be courageous. In the New Testament, one of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 3. We won't read the whole verse, but notice in verse 13 here. Here he's talking about God will listen to their prayers. And he asked this question, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Keep your eyes on God. If I was to list the number one discouragement, though, that Nehemiah faced, it didn't come from Sanballat or Tobiah. It did not come from the community, but it came within. They rebuilt the walls They later are going to rebuild the temple. A nation was coming back from captivity and scattering for the first time and the only time in the history of the world. Success, things going forward, what could slow them down? God's people. There came a time, and we won't read it all, but basically in Nehemiah 5, there had been a famine, and there were some people that kind of cornered that market, and they were causing people to lose their possessions, to lose their houses, and even to consider selling them into slavery. The people of God taking advantage of the people of God. And if I was to say, if there is one thing to ever slow down this congregation or a group of people from doing what they ought to do, it would be the people that had taken that stand and then started going south because of their own selfishness and self-centeredness. Nehemiah basically just took the bull by the horns. In verse 6 it says, I became very angry when I heard their outcry of these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting a usury from his brother, so I'll call the great assembly against them. And he ended it. We can start successfully with restoration and then somehow have what we could call friendly fire within. Fire that is not that ought not to be there. And I speak of friendly fire in the sense of that. Well, I'll say maybe we may even describe it as that. Maybe it's really that people have to turn to Satan and they're going a different direction and they're hurting the cause of God. But these people were silenced by the word of God. They were rebuked. And basically Nehemiah told them in verse 9, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? All right, a couple of more points and then the lesson will be yours. Let's go to the next section. And I'm going to make this point later. I'm going to make this point later in the lesson about how Tobiah... Well, I'll tell you what. Yeah, we'll make this point later about the fellowship if we could. Okay, here we go. If you're going to have restoration, you got to return to everything God says. We've already read in your hearing, you know the first thing they did is they read the Word of God. They read the Word of God. Ezra the priest read it to them. And the people were listening. And as we've already read in verse 6 this morning, they not only listened, but they needed to know the meaning. When you really are serious about God's Word, isn't it exciting when you find something you haven't studied before? Isn't it exciting that even though you may not be doing something you ought to, and you find it, and you're thankful to the Lord, Lord, I didn't know that we should do this. You see, there's the attitude. Verse 8 says, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now what do you do when you take this kind of study and you find something you haven't been doing? I mean, could you imagine? They've been rebuilding the walls. They've been thinking about their existence. They've had enemies attacking them. And they're studying the Word of God and they come up on this. They come up on a feast, a seven-day feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And that here they were to make booths and dwell in booths. And the Word of God, verse 41, says, you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it the seventh month. Now imagine these people, they come and read this, and guess what? Their fathers had never done this. Their grandfathers had never done this. Get this. Their great-grandfathers had never done this. And they read the verse, and they know that it's written in the law. Verse 14 of Nehemiah 8, it says, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so they see exactly what God wants them to do, and they begin telling others about it. But notice how long it had been since it had been observed. So the whole assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua,
the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel had not done so. What? You get involved in restoration, the Bible is going to be new to you. It's going to be challenging to you. And you've got to be willing to come out and stand on that regardless of what past practice you've seen. Should they say, well, my father didn't do it. That's good enough for him. It's good enough for me. I'm going to do it my great-grandmother because they didn't do it. But what they did is they did what they read. They did what the Bible says according to prescribed manner. So, brethren, as we begin to go back toward restoration, hold on to your hats. There are going to be sacred cows that are going to be challenged. There are going to be practices that may be foreign to you in the religious background you come from, but you're gladly willing to give that up. Because you're now following God. Somebody say outward forms don't matter. Who said that? God expected everybody to live in this idea we can call a radical restoration. I'm not talking about these subjects this morning except to encourage your reading. Today, as if we were to restore the New Testament church, we need to know how people are saved. We need to understand Bible baptism. Today, if we were restoring the church of the Lord, we need to understand about any feast that the Lord wants us to serve, to be a part of. And there's one feast, the feast of the Lord's Supper. We need to do that according to God as instructed. Worship is instructed by God in His way. You see, today people are saying, well, no. If we want restoration, we want restoration of the heart, and the outward things don't matter. Where do you find that in Scripture? Yes, the heart comes first. Yes, the heart is the foundation. Yes, a fervent desire to do God's will is the essence of it. But where is the external left out? Well, somebody say Matthew 23:23. And surely the Pharisees have left out the heart. They talked a lot about outward things and they neglected the heart. No question. But notice, even when Jesus rebuked them, in Matthew 23:23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You got both. Now you think, okay, what a great ending. Restoration, walls rebuilt, temple rebuilt, people brought back. We live happily ever after, right? Yes. Not on this earth. When you finally win the battle never, ever, ever stays won. Think about being in Nehemiah's shoes. Here, you know, he spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, still went back to doing some service with the king. And he comes back in Nehemiah 13. This just blows your mind. Remember the ones that opposed him? Made fun of them. Made the false letters trying to stir the king up against them. Remember the ones that gave them all that trouble? Guess what? Nehemiah won. Nehemiah 13:4. Now before this, Elashib the priest. Now let me tell you something. Here the priest is the one who's serving God. Descendant of Aaron. Descendant of the Levites. Having authority over the storehouses of the house of God and was allied with Tobiah. Tobiah's still around. Hey, where's Tobiah living now? He's living in Jerusalem. He's living protected by the walls that he said would never be built up. He's not just living in Jerusalem. He's living in the temple of God. Verse 5. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. Nehemiah. What?
Remember I skipped a section in the outline earlier about fellowship? You know how to lose any battle?
You stand for God's truth. You stand without compromise. You do what God wants. You stand there. And then you bring into your fellowship that person that opposed you and act like everything's okay. There's a subtle battle that we have to fight from generation to generation. People forgot about the opposition of this man. This man hadn't changed in his heart. He just joined the winning side because he wanted to satisfy his flesh. It says, "And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back to the articles of the house of God with the grain offering, the frankincense." Let me tell you something, brethren. Fellowship. If there is a way to be saved, and there is, and there is a path where we can know someone is a Christian, we've got to recognize that. We cannot call everyone our brother. If there is a path in which the church should do its work together, and there are things the Lord has instructed us to do, we do those things and we don't do anything else. We don't compromise that. Some people say today, "No, Larry, you need to compromise. You need to bring in the other religious bodies and accept them as your brothers, and you can sneak up on with them with the gospel. You can sneak up with these things." No, 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 no.
I heard the humorous illustration. I think it well illustrates this. If you decide that you can bring someone into your fellowship that is not completely committed to following the Scriptures, you're like the hunter who had his bear rifle out and he wanted to kill him a bear to have a new coat. And the bear was hungry and he wanted to have a meal. And the hunter is getting ready to shoot the bear, and the bear says, "No, sir, no, sir, let's negotiate. Let's just be joined in the fellowship and we can work out a compromise." And so the hunter says, "Okay." And so they went behind the bushes, and next thing you know, the hunter began screaming bloody murder, and then he stopped screaming. A bear with a full belly came out. And the negotiation had been successful. The hunter got his fur coat and the bear got his meal. And that's what happens when we decide to go down a path where we can accept into our fellowship those that are not covered by the blood of Christ. Ultimately, what happens is the Christian that goes down the wrong path. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, the Bible says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why we are warned that we need to stand humbly and we need to always go back to what God wants us to go back to. It's not just this. Nehemiah comes and finds out that the Levites have been neglected. Nehemiah 13:10, verse 15, they found that they were neglecting the Sabbath day. In verse 23, he found they were intermarrying. Restoration never ends. And we just got to be the kind of people, you want to just summarize the lessons, we got to be serious. I'm not trying to say somebody disagrees with me and I throw them out and never had anything to do with them. No, no, no. We're talking about humble people going to the Word of God, but seriously saying, "I'm going to do all that God has commanded. I'm going to stand with my Lord. I'm going to stand with the God that has been so merciful to me and that has given me His blood." That is the essence of restoration today. Restoration is never past. What's the great work of us here? Right here. That we strengthen each other in this commitment. That we be the most thankful people on earth, praising God, thankful for His grace, to be tender and compassionate, but to be a people firmly committed to do all that God has revealed. Restoration is not past, but the issue for each of us will come to our hearts and who we are before the Lord. What if you were forced to move? Let's say tomorrow you had to go, let's say, to Canada or Oregon or South America. What would happen if you went into an area and there was no church taking this stand? Would you know what to do next? Restoration. Each of us needs to know the path, the stand. We have read and seen it ourselves, and we're willing to make that commitment. It's an odd commitment to our visitors. You may say, what was that lesson about? That's strange. I don't hear that. Are you saying everybody else is wrong? No, I'm saying this. I'm saying the Lord's way is right. And that's the path in which we must follow. This morning, if you have looked in the mirror and it started off as an individual and you say, I'm sick about me, we want to invite you to be right with the Lord. Have you ever been baptized into Christ? We didn't read Acts 2:38. We referred to it a moment ago. But on the day of Pentecost, those who were realized they had crucified the Son of God, Peter told them to repent and be baptized. It was for their mission sentence. Christian, are we like the parable of the sower where we made a start but we're kind of choking? You know, let's repent. Let's let this lesson be a wake-up call to understand what we're really all about. It's not my job. It's not my career. It's not my reputation. It's not the things that I have. But it is my God. And in every culture, Christians have to be counterculture. They have to be very different from everyone else. Not that we're trying to draw attention to ourselves, but the very nature of New Testament Christianity. If you thought of yourself being involved in restoration, I hope you'll start today if you have not begun that path. We'd like to assist you in any way in our invitation if you'll come as we stand and as we sing.